Good morning. It is good to be here together. As you can see, we are going to begin a study of the book of Hebrews together. And if you would like access to that video, or even there is a way to print out in larger format that whole infographic, I think we'd call it, you can go to gospelproject.org.com, something like that, Gospel Project, and it's all there. So you can look that up. They're good summaries. We're going to be studying Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4 today as we move our way through the book. Now, as our introduction indicated, this is a book that is deeply steeped in the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch. It can be an intimidating book for this reason, because in order to understand it properly, you are going to have to understand God's redemptive work through Genesis through to Deuteronomy. We have to get a grip on the history, the ups and downs of God's work to build God's people into His nation. And among other things, we're going to have to understand some aspects of the sacrificial system and the purpose of God's laws. If we take on the challenge, though, to study the book of Hebrews, we're going to end up studying, in many respects, the Pentateuch. That is just what happens. This is, as was mentioned, an anonymous letter written to born-again Jewish Christians in order to encourage them that following Jesus is better, or it is greater than anything else, and that any temptation to abandon Jesus would be foolish. It is a letter, but it has no greeting, no claim to authorship or statement of who the recipients are, and in many respects it flows and it reads more like a sermon that aims to commend a people to stand firm under persecution. The persecution would be coming in large part from their fellow Jews, who would argue that following Jesus was turning away from Yahweh. The author attempts to show them that following God means turning to Jesus as the one who is the whole point of all of redemptive history that is found in the Scriptures. The people who were struggling with following Christ were not tempted to turn from Yahweh. They were tempted to turn from Christ, to deny Him, to turn back on Him. But the author is arguing that to turn from Christ is to turn from God. So with that in mind, we begin with verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. The recording of music goes back to roughly 1860, when one of the first recordings was put on what was called a music box cylinder. And over the years, technology has advanced to the 1900s, when record discs were invented, and then came 8-track magnetic tapes in the mid-60s, which I remember because my dad owned like a 1975 Cadillac Eldorado with an 8-track in it. And we listened to Conway Twitty and Johnny Cash. And that explains my great love, sarcastic note, for country music. By the time that I began to take a greater interest in music, in the early 1980s, the cassette tape had been out since the early 1970s. And then came laser discs and compact discs and DVD audio. And now I'm not even sure where you can actually buy a CD, as everyone's moved on to streaming services such as Spotify. When I started building a music collection, I would buy the record, the vinyl, and then I also wanted a smaller format, so then I would because I wanted to play it on my Sony Walkman knockoff. I couldn't afford a Sony Walkman, but we could afford whatever knockoff there was. So I would record from the record onto the cassette tape. But all I had in the beginning was one of these little cassette decks with the audio mic on the outside, so it wasn't all internal. So you'd set that up, and you'd set up your record, and then you'd have it playing, and you'd press record, and then you had to be quiet. You had to be quiet for the next, till the one side was over, and then it wasn't very good quality because you would tiptoe over to the cassette deck or whatever when the one side was done and press stop, and the click would come through on the audio, flip over the disc, flip over the cassette tape, and then record again. what a wonderful day it was when my parents bought a proper stereo and you could just put in the cassette and you'd have the record player and it would all happen internally. I didn't even have to adjust the levels manually. But even then, this was low fidelity audio. It was not until I remembered, there was a time when I remember listening to a band on the record. I had the record, but then I got access or I bought the CD and then I listened to the both. It's like, wow. It's like so much different. It was like hearing the band for the first time. I was just blown away. The clarity of the voices, I could hear the harmonies, you could hear the drumstick strike the cymbal, each strum of the guitar, the rumble of the bass. This was high fidelity. Today, as we begin to study the book of Hebrews, the book starts by contrasting the low fidelity transmission of God's voice, comparing it to his greater voice, his high fidelity, his hi-fi voice. And what we learn is that, like my living room recordings, all the sounds were there, but they could not be heard, they could not be appreciated with the same clarity until God's greater voice was provided. At one time, God's voice was heard like on a record, but today we have God's voice like on a clear CD. The opening remarks begin by saying that God is a speaking God who speaks finally and definitively through his Son. We'll begin by commenting just generally on God's voice, then we will explore the old way that God spoke, and then finally we'll look at the new way in which he has spoken. So, we turn to verse 1, and we just see in general that God speaks. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." We don't follow and worship a mute God. In fact, I would say that we get a glimpse into the majesty of God simply in the way that he is able to show his power through his voice. We see this when all creation is formed by God speaking. It does not say that he used his hands. It does not say that he labored. No sweat dripped from his brow. He just opened his mouth. He uttered the words and it came to be. God spoke Adam into being. He made Abraham into the father of nations. He set his people free from Egypt. He gave Israel its laws, made David king. He built a new temple. He returned his people from exile, all with his voice. This demonstrates the stark contrast between him and us. We can say many things, but nothing gets done unless we put our hands to work. This week I had a couple of yards of topsoil delivered to my house, and after it was dropped off, I told the dirt to move into the flower beds and into the gardens, and yet to my surprise, it did not listen to me. Unbelievable. I had to get out a wheelbarrow. My wife helped. A friend helped a bit. We grab a shovel, move the dirt from my driveway to the gardens. It just wouldn't get up and move. But when God speaks, the ground forms to separate the waters from the land, and the mountains rise or the mountains crumble. When God speaks, things happen. What might shock us is that God doesn't have to say a thing, or at least he doesn't have to say anything to us. Out of our earshot, he could have done what he wanted to do. Some might say he could have carried out his redemptive plan and save people or condemn people, all in silence. Others might say that it is good that God spoke, that he revealed himself, because if he had not and had remained in the dark, if he had not spoken, we would have all perished. Now, I'm not going to limit God to say that he could not have redeemed people from silence, but the fact remains, the utterance of his voice, the revealing of his will, and speaking into existence what would be was central to Christ and our relationship with him today. This is a grace of God, as Al Mohler points out when he says, "It is nothing but pure grace on God's part to him, for him to speak to us. We do not deserve his life-giving words. If God could not or did not speak, we'd be left in darkness and ignorance." We need to remember that God was not short on conversation. He did not need to share his thoughts with us. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were perfectly content to talk to each other. They didn't need anyone else. They had their little clique that they were together. They didn't need to add anyone to it. They were not incomplete for conversations. They have perfect communion and full disclosure. It's a little bit like I went out with two guys last night. We went to this Thai restaurant, and we had a wonderful time. We were visiting. We were sharing all kinds of things. And then our waiter, who I don't know if he was like a worker there or an owner there or what he was, but he comes over, he asks us how everything goes. And then for the next 15 minutes, and I got to say, the guys that are with, at least they look more patient than me. But for the next 15 minutes, he told us all kinds of stuff and stories and all kinds of things like that. And he kind of rambled on, and I didn't know where he was all going and so on. And I have to confess, at that moment, there was part of me that said, you know, we were perfectly happy in our own conversation. We were not short on words. We had lots to say, you know, but I'll leave it there. And you know what? God is like that. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to enter the conversation. He doesn't need us to be part of it. They have full communion and full disclosure among themselves. So God did not, as Carl F. H. Henry describes when he speaks of God's revelation and disclosure, need to forfeit his personal privacy. But God did. And in this grace, we, his creatures, were given a window into God's mind so that we might have a personal and intimate relationship with him. Theologically, God's revelation has two main forms. One is general revelation. You look at the stars, you look at the trees, you look at these different things. They all speak to God existing, revealing himself. The other is special revelation. This is the kind where God walks in the garden with Adam, or gives a vision to Ezekiel, or is found on every page of your Bible. When you pick up your Bible, you are reading the words of God, his revelation to you. But notably, as the author of Hebrews will point out, the mountain of God's revelation was in Jesus Christ. But to begin and to show that the revelation of Jesus is greater, we then turn to God's old voice. He says, long ago, still in verse 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. From the creation of humanity, God has been communicating. He has been revealing. The writer in verse 1 says that this took place long ago. Well, when is long ago? Well, as far as we can tell, as it relates to God's interaction with humanity, it began in Genesis chapter 2, verse 28, when he says to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. So one of the first things he says to all of humanity is have lots of babies. And long ago then stretches back to when the earth was being formed and continues through what we might call the past. The writer also points out that God spoke at many times. If we could survey the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, I wonder how many times would we find God speaking? How many times would we find him either through different means speaking? Would it be hundreds? Would it be thousands? I don't know. I don't know if anyone's actually done a kind of a count. But we do know, as we read the Bible, is that God did not leave his people without his voice. He did not leave them without a tangible and undeniable understanding of who he was, what he had and was going to do, and what he was doing according to his will. For those living, it may have seemed that God was not all that chatty. He didn't express himself that much. They see that, like, all the years, and we get no hint that he was speaking directly to them while they were in captivity in Egypt. There was 400 years between Malachi and the Gospels. These whole periods in which it seems he's very silent. So not only was he speaking at different times, but we also see that he was speaking in many ways. Now, if we limit his voice to that special revelation. We can note that God's voice was heard through angels, through dreams, through visions, and according to Numbers chapter 22, 27 to 31, even a donkey. But God communicated through miracles as well as directly to individuals in Exodus 3, 2 to 6. God spoke to Moses on Sinai, to the nation with tablets of stone. We have the record of Genesis because God spoke to Moses. Gideon saw a miraculous victory over the Philistines because God instructed him to reduce his army. Samuel entered the service of God because God spoke to him. David was chosen to be king because God spoke. The prophets knew what to tell the nation in exile because God spoke. What we are to understand when the writer states that God spoke at different times and especially in different ways, he's painting a picture that's leading us forward, and he's telling us that there is something here that's incomplete. This does not mean that what was communicated was any less authoritative, but it was fragmentary. It was still infallible and correct in every way. It was perfect, but it was not finished. Michael Kruger helps us to understand this when he illustrates God's past voice like a play without a final act. If you go to a five-act play, but they don't perform the final act, you're certainly going to be disappointed. But not because there was anything wrong with the first four acts. You're going to be disappointed because the play is not finished. The big climactic moment of resolution of the story is left out. And it doesn't mean that the other four acts are irrelevant. Doesn't mean that they're wrong. It only means that the story is incomplete. The writer of Hebrews is not in any way disparaging the Old Testament. In fact, his extensive use of the Old Testament to teach us on Christ in the book shows that he reveres it highly. But as a single coherent story, the Old Testament ends kind of on a cliffhanger. Imagine, in the same note as Kruger says, imagine watching a five-season TV series. You're all into it. You're getting into all the plot lines, all these things that are going, and you're coming to the end of the fifth season, and you're anticipating that all the threads of the storyline are going to all come together, and you're going to know what happened. And then they end the fifth season, and you don't know. It just leaves you there. And you're desperate, so you go online, and you go, when are they going to have the sixth season? And you find out, oh, not until a couple of years from now. And now you have to wait or move on with your life like you should. The past seasons were good, but it's unresolved. And you're going to have to wait. This is the Old Testament and the Old New Testament, in a sense. It reminds us that the Old Testament revelation was part of a previous era. It was the Old Covenant that is important for its purpose to prepare and lead to the New Testament covenant. But as we turn to what the writer says, there is a new dawn. There is a new era in which the Old Covenant is no longer in force. The Old Covenant is replaced by the New. But we don't disregard the Old, but now we interpret it, we understand it in light of the New Covenant established, viewed and realized in Jesus Christ. So we should finish up verse 1 by saying something about the means that God spoke. In the final clause of the verse, we see that God spoke to the fathers. And the fathers wouldn't have just been a bunch of old men. It was all the people, the generations of believers that were before us. So in the mind of the original audience, this would be primarily Israel, but we know that the Old Testament was left also for our instruction. The fathers received God's voice through the prophets, and it doesn't mean that God spoke only through the books that we label prophetic or written by prophets, but all of the Old Testament revelation. God spoke to these men who then communicated God's words as intermediaries of revelation. And we are told that this happened over much time and through many prophets, and this tells us something in contrast to how God says he speaks in verses 2 through 4. By the fact that these prophets were merely human means that they did not carry personal authority to back up their words. They could not reinforce the voice of God with their own. They had to say, "Thus says the Lord," and they could never say, "And I also say." The validity of a prophet's words was found truthful by testing the prophets, by the prophecy coming true. And if it doesn't, if you tested the prophets, it was kind of a life and death situation for the guy. But the day was coming when something greater was going to be here that was self-attesting. We also read that God spoke through multiple prophets. These men could only speak as broadly as their physical presence. But more so, they could only speak for as long as they lived. These prophets were many because they were subject to death. They were subject to time. And in this way, in this was the potential for a certain diversity. But a time was coming when God would speak through one prophet with singularity. A day was coming when something greater was going to arrive. An infallible, authoritative, and eternal voice was just peeking over the horizon. If the old has passed away and the new has come, does it mean that God no longer speaks through prophets? And I would say that he does, and he doesn't. No longer do we need the sort of prophets that are found in the Old Testament? Nor do we need to hear from God so they might write down the voice of God to be preserved for future generations. We have the Word of God and it is complete. But this does not mean that God is not using people to speak as secondary and complementary voices in our lives. For example, I'm currently reading J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And I would say that it has been, to me, a sort of prophetic voice from God to my own heart, even though Ryle wrote it in 1877. I've also benefited from God using many voices of theologies and commentaries and pulpits for my benefit. We can also say that God is still speaking through the Old Testament. By no means, as some have argued, should we unhitch ourselves from that Old Testament. How would we know how God created or that prophecies were fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled if we do not read it, if we do not study it? We would not know God's law and its value without the Old Testament. We would not know his actions in redemptive history if we don't keep studying the Old Testament. How many people would be left with less comfort and less hope if we said that we don't need to, or we don't have any purpose in the books of Job or Psalms? The history, the encouragement, the warnings found in the Old Testament have not waned in value, even though we are thousands of years removed from them. The New Testament has no context without the Old Testament. The New Testament writers, Jesus himself, spoke and alluded to and quoted from the Old Testament so much that if you disengage yourself fully from the Old Testament, you have no idea what they're saying. You can't read the book of Hebrews and understand it unless you read the Old Testament. If God's word has not become void, according to Isaiah 55:11, and all scripture is profitable, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, that means that the old voice of God through the prophets is still vitally valuable. God has preserved it for us to study, to memorize, to know deeply. In history, people have declared the Old Testament to be obsolete. There was a guy named Marcion, and he just basically jettisoned all of the Old Testament. Long before the modern people are doing it, someone already had done it. They have felt that it was not useful. It was obsolete. And I have personally known people who would claim to value the histories and the stories of the Old Testament. Even as they said, you know, the New Testament gives us the fuller picture, and I wouldn't disagree with them. But in practice, they discounted much of the Old Testament as valuable. It is not a matter of more or less value. It is a matter of being more or less full. God has graciously spoken through the prophets of old, and how I honor His word is that I believe that what is said in the Old Testament is for me to apply to my life today. I don't hold to a theological position that believes that vast swaths of the Old Testament are only for ethnic Israel alone. I believe it is so important. Even as I try to display this in my preaching, I try to go from a New Testament book to an Old Testament book and back and forth as much as I can. It means that when I read my Bible and I start at the beginning, I don't start at Matthew, I start at Genesis. Do you study God's old voice? Do you read it? Do you understand it? You must. I must. Because it is God's precious and gracious gift to us that does not decay. Francis Schaeffer wrote, God has communicated to man the infinite to the finite. The one who made man capable of language in the first place has communicated to man in language about both spiritual reality and physical reality, about the nature of God and the nature of man. It is God's story so that we would learn so much about Him and His work in this world. It reveals His plans and His purposes, His judgments and His mercy, His love and His faithfulness, and we should know it. Or dare I say even more so, no, not just that we should know it, we need to know it. It is His precious words that lead us to look forward to His new voice. And here we come to verses 2 through 4. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In the Old Testament, we might say that the personification of God's voice was in scrolls and in tablets. And He has continued to preserve His word in this form. We have a whole New Testament written for us, and He's expanded on it from the old to the new. But as critical and as valuable is God's words through these prophets, through the Old Testament prophets, through the New Testament prophets, their words only have a context because God decided to give us a new voice, a greater voice, on which all His other utterances are founded. And I should note that God's new voice is not contrary, it's not divided from the old voice, it is a continuation, maybe even we might say a clarification, in a new in greater form. The writer speaks of God's new voice, and he begins in verses 2 and 3 by identifying the means of His voice that is different than the prophets. He starts by stating, in these last days, to indicate that this history of the world has kind of reached its peak. The mountain has come, we've ridden to the mountain, and now we're on our way to the end. We're on our way to glory, to eternity. And part of these last days, God has not been silent. He's continuing to speak, but He's continuing to speak in even a greater way. You might say with a louder voice, more emphatic. God is not speaking through humanity, but He is speaking through His own Son. The greatness of God's new voice is clearly identified. And we see it here. We see that the Son is the heir of all things. His identity echoes the Davidic king and the promise made to him in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God's Son has dominion over all that He has made, and He is King who is above all kings. He is ruler. His kingdom is without end. It is forever. The promise that the kingdom would never lack a man to sit on the throne of David is established and maintained in Christ. Then we see that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. Now this could indicate that God's Son is the reflection or the shining of God's glory. Now either way, Christ is the active radiance of God's glory. If you want to get a glimpse of God's glory, there is no greater place than to look to God's Son. Who is able to reveal God better than God? Moses may have shone with the radiance of God when he descended down from Mount Sinai so that people could not even look upon him, but his brightness faded. Not so for the Son. His light of glory does not fade. It is not merely a reflection, but he is brilliant in himself. If the Word is a lamp unto our feet, there is no ultimate expression of that outside of Christ. The sun shines so as to proclaim the brilliant glory of God. We then see that the sun is the exact imprint of God's nature. Precisely, the sun is the stamp of God. The idea of a stamp speaks to the likeness of a king or of an emperor with the impression, the stamp, the impression of that ruler on a coin. But this is more than an image of God. But the Son of God is in every way God. As Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. There is no appreciable difference. The Son reveals the Father, and he does not do so as a mirror reflection. He is not merely an actor portraying another person. He is the very God of gods. The Son communicates God to humanity with perfect accuracy only because he is in being and in nature and in essence God. Then the author of Hebrews informs us of what God's Son, Jesus Christ, has accomplished. He does this so that the claims of his identity, who he says he is, would be based on actions that equal that claim to be God. We see this outlined starting in verse 2. Where it says that it is through the Son that the world was created. It's the same language as Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where it says that it is through the Son that the world was created. And nothing is created outside of His hand upon it. God creates through His Son. He is the divine architect. He's the engineer. He is the builder. And He would form the world that he would then enter, and through his life, and through his death, and through his resurrection, he would speak, he would reveal God to humanity more magnificently than we might be able to do by building the tallest skyscraper. Further to his creative powers, the Son also upholds the universe he created. He has the power to hold it. Not only does he have the power to hold it together, it falls apart if he ceases to practice that, ceases to do that. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He is divinely and eternally active in ensuring that all he has made will not crumble. The Son does not create and then walk away. He's not like someone who would build a house and then hand you the keys and say, okay, everything from this point is up to you. He doesn't do that. As great as the Son's creative and sustaining powers are, when sin entered his creation and it was now subject to corruption, he took steps. He took steps to overcome what sin had done. The Son's work of purification for sins will be a major theme of Hebrews and is introduced here as evidence as God's greater voice in the world. When he hangs upon that cross, when he dies for sins, when he says with his voice, it is finished, and utters it into existence, and he rises from the dead, he is speaking. Now, priests told the people of God what pleased God and what he expected. The priest would even intercede for the people, offering sacrifices. But these acts of intercession, they never lasted. Never lasted. But here's the Son. He is greater than any human priest who would not only form and sustain what he had made, but he would fix it. Our building, our person, was crumbling and rotting and full of termites, and the Son gave his life He entered his creation as God, the exact imprint of God, but also as fully human. In his divinity, Christ was our only and perfect sacrifice for our sins, and in his humanity, he perfectly identified with our every suffering. So he was the builder who just didn't make it. He then maintains it and fixes what is broken. Finally, Hebrews 1, 2-4 shows us the greatness of God's voice in his Son. In the Old Testament, we see God spoke through various voices. In one sense, they were all prophets. Some specifically, like Nehemiah or Samuel. But some were priests, like Aaron. Kings, like David. But none except God, none except Christ, was prophet and priest and king. It is only when God speaks through his Son that we have before us all three. The Son is our greater prophet because he came to us as God in the flesh, as John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was able to, like no other, to communicate exactly what God is and what he is saying. When Jesus speaks, he's not speaking for God, he is speaking as God. Every human prophet was a conduit through which God spoke. They were a medium for foreign to God himself. Like a letter is different than talking to the person, to a person, the writer of the letter in person. But in Jesus, God doesn't send a letter. He sends his Son. His message was so important that when he was performing his full and final act of redemption, he did not entrust his message to any other prophet. Only one who was one with God, without difference or division, could tell us what our hearts and our souls and our minds needed. The Son was not a priest lost to time, death, and history. He is the high priest forever, according to Hebrews 7:24. He did not offer sacrifices incompletely, taking the life of a lamb to represent the fallen, but he gave his own life. He is that lamb, one human for many in humanity. He did not assist people in securing forgiveness. He himself forgave and forgives. The priest of old offered for their own sins, but Jesus is sinless and only addressed the sins of others. Unlike the human priests, whose intercession could only identify with humanity and only appeal to God as such, the Son represents both God and man. He forgave only as God can, and as a person, he paid for sins in a permanent way that no animal could achieve. In his divine humanity, his work as a priest has not ceased. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 to 25, it says, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The Son is the messenger, he is the priest, he is the sacrifice, but he is also the king. He did not just speak for God on earth. He did not become God's redemption for humanity to enter heaven to sit at the feet of God, but he enters glory after that redemptive act as God, at the right hand of God, to have glory with his Father. As God, as the Son, he does not rule under him, he rules beside him. He is the King. And as will be pointed out in verses 5 through 14, he is superior to the angels who may have spoken for God, they may have served God's redemptive plans, they even showed a form of majesty of their own. But they're no prophet, and they are no priest, and they are no king in league with Christ. They may have been around for a very, 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 very long time, but they were still created. They held greatness, but not the infinite greatness of the Son. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, speaks of Christ's triple role. He says, "Priest and prophet, sage and singer, were in their several ways his spokesman, yet all the successive acts and varying modes of revelation in the ages before Christ came did not add up to the fullness of what God had to say. His word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. In him, all the promises of God meet with the answering yes, which seals them their fulfillment to his people and evokes for them an answering amen. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. There is nothing beyond Christ. He is God's perfect man, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect ruler, the perfect king. When he speaks, it is not a letter or a recording. It is not artificial intelligence. It is God speaking fully and finally and definitively. How incredible that the limitations of human transmission were overcome. Now, there's always this tinge of doubt if we receive a message from another person. How can we trust that what is uttered is really what the other person said? How can we know that you remembered it rightly? How do we know that you were diligent to convey it accurately? In a time when we can record word for word, everyone's got a recording device in their hand if they have a smartphone. How often then do we still get the truth mixed up, distorted, manipulated, and muffled? Without Christ's voice, we are left to live in a world that is like trying to discern cryptic lyrics of a song. Or, like this ongoing debate. I don't know if you know it's an ongoing debate. But John Glenn was the first person to step onto the moon. And when he stepped on, wasn't he? Oh, anyway, so Armstrong. I got the name wrong. Anyway, so the first person to step on the moon, ignore everything I just said. The first person to step on the moon said, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Or did he say, that's one small step for a man? Now, they've been debating this for 60 years, which was, even he doesn't remember what he said, apparently. All because, at least at the time, the best that humanity could do was provide a muffled and crackly transmission from the moon to earth. In God's wisdom, he allowed in the past for us to receive his voice in the way that he did. And you know what? We need to be very thankful. How amazing and glorious that he no longer speaks so that there can be any debate over what he is saying. The Son speaks with clarity and accuracy. The Son has spoken and he still speaks. We have his revelation in the Word of God. We have him as our Word from God, alive and transmitting in clear, high fidelity. No pops, no hisses, only undistorted truth. And are we listening? Are we reading our Bibles as his written voice, completely sufficient, crystal clear, perfectly authoritative, and absolutely necessary? Or do we listen to the many voices of this world? I hope not. Because they are distorted, they are edited, they are manipulated to exalt man and lower God. The voice of this world says to us that Jesus is not the heir of all things. It says that he did not create this world. It says he is not God. He is not our Savior. He is not our King. Just as these Hebrew Christians were tempted to listen to a different voice and turn from God, we can be drawn away by the cacophony of voices and sounds that are all around us. But praise God that with all the distortions, his voice pierces through so that we can discern these false voices to hear his truth. In his grace, God has mediated his message to us, and at one time, God's people could only hear what came from the voices and the pens of fallible people. And even then, in his power, he preserved his word perfectly. But how privileged are we? to receive not just a recording, but we have heard from God directly as he lived and breathed and walked in this world. He is our prophet through whom God spoke his final word. He is our priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for our sins. And he is our king enthroned with honor alongside our Father in heaven. We do not listen to him through cheap car speakers. It's not me recording on a record to a cassette tape with his portable cassette deck. It is better. It is greater. We have been given God's voice in its purest and most accurate form, completely lossless, which has captured every detail, every nuance. Every high is clear, every bass note undistorted, and every vocal perfect. This is God's grace to us, and we should not settle for anything else. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us, for talking to us. And forgive us, Lord, for all the times that we shut you out. We cover our ears. We try not to listen. We try not to hear your voice of conviction. We try not to hear you by neglecting to read our Bibles and to study them. Oh, Lord, forgive us. I pray that we would seek and desire to continue to hear from you. Not as ones who think that there's new revelation that is distorted by humanity, but that we listen to the gift that you've given us in your word. That all that is important for us to know and to understand you is written here. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and speaking. Speaking through your miracles, speaking through your teachings, speaking through the nails in your hands, speaking through the crown of thorns. Thank you for speaking. It is finished. Thank you for speaking through the empty tomb. Thank you for continue to speak as you sit at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That when we need an advocate, you continue to speak. Thank you. I pray in your precious name. Amen.